chapter 16, please. We're working our way to the end of this book. And then, like I said last week, I do want to come back and explain what's going on in chapter 14 in one night, and then move on to something else, namely the parallel passage to chapter 14. I want tonight to look at verses 17 through 20, a passage that the Lord used in my life very early at a time when I needed it. And it's always meant a lot to me because it really, you know, maybe that changed my life is kind of strong to say. I was a brand new Christian and probably already heading in the wrong direction as far as who I was going to fellowship with and which way I was going to go. I didn't know anything. And then God brought this passage into my life and really changed my whole course of direction, for which I have never been unthankful. I realize that you're all familiar with the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In many ways, Spurgeon seems to be the patron saint of Baptists, as if he was some kind of a god or infallible creature. Spurgeon, let me just say at the outset, I appreciate Spurgeon very much. He was a godly man. But he imbibed in some of the sins of his day that, you know, just like Abraham imbibed in the sins of his day. Spurgeon smoked. Spurgeon did not believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. He didn't even believe in a literal millennium for a long, long time. And it's hard to imagine that Spurgeon could not have joined this church. You know, it's a shocking thing. But nevertheless, I think that I'm personally looking forward to meeting Spurgeon in glory. I have no doubt but what he's there. And not only does his great teaching have a lot to do with some of the things that can help us along the way, although he did use a lot of allegory. When you read Spurgeon in the Gospels, almost the whole thing is allegorical. And a lot of his Old Testament is very allegorical also, which makes sense because he didn't believe in the literal millennium. But the man was a role model for his day, and God he did use him greatly in the time that he lived. In the year 1886, the largest church in the world was pastored by that man. Of course, that was in the city of London. At that time, Spurgeon was 53 years old. And on any given Sunday, this is before the horrendous mega church problem that we have today, on any given Sunday, over 10,000 people would make an effort to hear this man of God preach. Can you imagine that, 10,000 people? Those numbers, remarkable for that day. That was a day, by the way, before there was any such thing as modern transportation. And that did not include the enormous Sunday school, the pastor's college, the orphanage, almshouses, 23 different mission agencies, and 30 other ministry-centered organizations, all contained within that one church. By the time of Spurgeon's death, Spurgeon died just 6 years later at the age of 59. He had some 125 books in print. I remember when I first purchased from Scripture Truth his Treasury of David, and I couldn't put it down. It was just such an unbelievable blessing. But even almost right off the hot off the press, it had already sold 120,000 copies. It was during those days that Spurgeon was editing the magazine that he named The Sword and the Trowel. His printed sermons were reaching some 1 million readers, not just in London, but really across the whole world, to the ends of the earth. Now, that would be an amazing ministry for any man in any century. I mean, if that were you, do you suppose that you might fear that anything would enter in to distract you? Spurgeon himself had said that his entire ministry had been one long harvest home. He knew he had been divinely placed at a specific time in the history of the world, in a specific place where God had many people. And Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, it was just one big bringing in the sheaves. Nevertheless, it's a matter of history that the last 5 years of Spurgeon's life actually contributed to his death because of the stress that he went through. Those years were occupied with a controversy that he himself named the downgrade controversy. The thing began when Spurgeon became aware of the fact that the Baptist Union, of which he and his church were members at that time, it happened to be the largest Baptist fellowship in Great Britain, that they were including within their membership men that did not believe certain of the fundamental doctrines of the Scriptures. And Spurgeon decided that he would go to the leadership of the union, and that he would do that in private, and that he would try to exhort these men and get the matter resolved regarding the infiltration of unbelievers into the union. And he exhorted them to pass certain statements and certain resolutions that would uphold the doctrinal purity of the association. Now, to make a long story short, Spurgeon's pleas fell on deaf ears. And as a result, Spurgeon determined to use his publication, The Sword and the Trowel, to set his concerns before the believing public at large. The first two articles were written by a fellow pastor who remained anonymous. In September of 1887, Spurgeon picked up his own pen and wrote these words, and I quote, "The house is being robbed. Its very walls are digged down, but the good people in bed are too fond of the warmth and too much afraid of getting broken heads to go downstairs and meet the burglars. Inspiration and speculation cannot long abide in peace. Of compromise there can be none. We cannot hold the inspiration of the Word of God and yet reject it at the same time. We cannot believe in the atonement and then deny it. We cannot hold the doctrine of the fall and yet talk of the evolution of spiritual life and of human nature. We cannot recognize the punishment of the impenitent and yet indulge the larger hope," which he later defined as universalism. "One way or the other, we must go. Decision is the virtue of the hour." Now, those statements were met with not acceptance. They were met with rebuffs, catcalls, and a deliberate ignoring of the evidence. So, in October 1887, Spurgeon withdrew from the Baptist Union. He printed his reasons in the November Sword and Trowel. I quote again, "Believers in Christ's atonement are now in declared union with those who make light of it. Believers in Holy Scripture are in confederacy with those who deny plenary inspiration. Those who hold evangelical doctrine are in open alliance with those who call the fall a fable, who deny the personality of the Holy Spirit, who call justification by faith immoral, who hold that there is another probation after death. We have before us the wretched spectacle of professedly Orthodox Christians publicly avowing their union with those who deny the faith, and then scarcely concealing their contempt for those who cannot be guilty of such gross disloyalty. It is very plain that we cannot call such things Christian unions which take on the form of confederacies of evil. It is our solemn conviction that where there can be no real spiritual communion, there should be no pretense of fellowship. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin." Now, perhaps you can imagine the shockwaves that were sent all throughout England and amongst the leadership within the Baptist Union. The Union spent four very influential doctors of theology to France, because that's where Spurgeon happened to be at that time. He was recuperating from the gout. And though these men pled with him to reconsider his actions and to retract his statements, Spurgeon absolutely would not be moved. So in January of 1888, some 100 members of the council, they called a meeting, and by an official vote of 95-5, they moved to censure Spurgeon. In April of 1888, there was a full meeting of over 2,000 Baptist pastors, wherein there was put forth a doctrinal statement for official approval. A footnote in the statement acknowledged that there were men in the union who were not orthodox on the resurrection and on the final judgment of the lost. Actually, there was a whole lot more problems than that. So listen to this eyewitness account of the voting. This is somebody that was there and actually saw it. Quoting, "I was present at the City Temple." The City Temple was one of the other big churches in London. God had just showered London with unbelievable pastors and churches. Among them was Joseph Parker. Joseph Parker was one of the other big, giant pastors of that day, along with Alexander McLaren, and there were many others. I can see his face, but I can't come up with his name now. Anyway, there was at least four of them in that very city. But this guy says, I was present at the city temple, that's Joseph Parker's church, when the motion was moved, seconded, and carried. I was there very early, but found only a standing seat in the aisle of a back gallery. I listened to the speeches. The only one of which I have any distinct remembrance was Mr. Charles Williams, who quoted Tennyson in favor of a liberal theology and the justification of doubt. The moment of voting came. Only those in the area were qualified to vote as members of the assembly. When the motion of censure was put forth, a forest of hands went up. Against, called the chairman. I did not see any hands, but history recorded that there were seven. Without any announcement of numbers, the vast assembly broke into tumultuous cheering. From some of the older men, their pent-up hostilities finally found vent. From many of the younger men, wild resistance of any obscurantist trammels broke loose. It was a strange scene indeed. I viewed it almost with tears. I stood near a Spurgeon man whom Mr. Spurgeon had welcomed from a very lowly position. The man went wild almost with delight at this censure of his great and generous master. I say it was a strange scene that vast assembly should be so outrageously delighted at the condemnation of the greatest, noblest, and grandest leader of the faith in London. The vice president of the Baptist Union at that time was a man named John Clifford. Clifford said, and I quote again, "It pains me unspeakably to see this eminent winner of souls rousing the energies of thousands of Christians to engage in personal wrangling and strife. Instead of inspiring them, as he might, to sustained and heroic effort to carry the gospel to our fellow countrymen." And so Spurgeon was out of the Baptist Union, which of course he left anyway. Spurgeon wrote very soon after that. He said, "I am quite willing to be eaten by dogs for the next 50 years, that the more distant future shall vindicate me and the Lord Jesus Christ." He then wrote to his wife that the fight was killing him, and she later confirmed, after his untimely death in 1892, that those 5 years had indeed killed him. I challenge you, really, any of you, to go to London today and see how much Bible truth you can actually find. It's shocking. London is a hellhole, if ever there was one. Actually, the Metropolitan Tabernacle still exists. It was pastored by a man named Peter Masters. I'm not sure if he's still there, but it preaches the gospel still, which is an amazing thing. How much do you think you'll find among the 20,000 that attend the average megachurch in America? I don't think you're going to find a whole lot, except that one giant entertainment complex. Friends, I believe it's possible to use a methodology that in and of itself fundamentally changes the character of the message, even though, quote-unquote, orthodox words are sometimes employed in the whole scheme. You see, those words are definitely interpreted by the lifestyle and the atmosphere in which they are said. What does salvation mean in 21st century America? Does it mean the things that we talked about this morning? I fear not. Well, we'll have to look around at the saved people in these churches. The testimonies, the ambitions, the pitiful representations of a holy Lord Jesus Christ in their lives is really, in actuality, the most forcible, visible, living interpretation of what saved means today in present-day America. The danger for my generation and those that will come after me is that we would view the great battles of the past as so much long, drawn-out, aged, antiquated battle of a foregone generation. I want to assure us that the battle actually is yet young. The full fruit of compromise is even yet to be developed. And so to those who would insist on a kinder and gentler, a more moderate, a more inclusive fundamentalism, I just want to echo the words of one of Spurgeon's contemporaries. He said that there is the ever-present danger of our very Christian charity making us unwilling to deal with righteous sternness toward others who are doing deadly work. That would be the words of William Newell, the great hymn writer and the great commentator of the book of Romans. Now, I want to direct our attention to a section of this great epistle which is highly applicational. In the first 16 verses, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, the apostle acknowledges the wonderful bonds that existed among the elect there in Rome, in that wonderful first century church. You could just feel the warmth of that fellowship and the extolling of the unity that existed there. It gives way very suddenly, though, to a striking shift of not only content, but of mood. I mean, didn't you get a warm, fuzzy feeling last Lord's Day evening? It was a wonderful fellowship up until verse 16. Now notice how the tone changes in verse 17. Now I'm begging you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Why? For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, but they're in church every week. So if they're not serving Christ, what are they doing? They're serving, notice, their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And then he gives this benediction, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now let me ask us tonight, is it or is it not a good thing for Paul in this practical section of his magnum opus epistle to include a paragraph that deals with a righteous response to those who were in the church teaching doctrine contrary to the first 11 chapters? Why doesn't God just put a hedge around us and protect us from all these heretics? That's a fair question, I think. Because God has taught us in His Word something, and that something that He's taught us is in our first point. If you picked up an outline on the way in, you'll notice, number one, that the response of any regenerate New Testament believer toward any false teacher is a mandated response. That means it's a command. And it comes to us in the form of two directives, both of which are in verse 17. Now, I don't know, friends, of another paragraph in Scripture that I can remember anyway that affected me more profoundly when I first came in contact with it. I remember I was in a gas station when it happened. That the fundamentalist of 2018, if there are any left, has a greater need of understanding and applying than this particular scripture. The overwhelming majority of evangelicals today would interpret these verses as subjective decision-making. In other words, I might or I might not. It's optional. I can make it or I might not make it. Now, I understand that we need to decide who the heretics are. But once they've been identified, the question of how I respond is absolutely not a matter of subjective determination. Not if you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. God has given us an objective mandate. There's nothing subjective about verse 17 whatsoever. And I really don't understand how some who are so thoroughly biblical, and actually are, they seem to at least be dedicated to exegetical careful scrutiny, the transmission of the text, how those very people that ought to know better can be so utterly blind and subjective when it comes to a mandate like this. They know the grammar. They're able to parse verbs. They know what the imperative mood looks like. They of all people should understand. In fact, the imperatives in this text are not couched in hard language. All right, so let's go to our text, our easy text. Notice he says, now I beseech you. The word means beg. I'm begging you, brethren. Now, can you pick out the two leading verbs in verse 17? Can you just look at the verse? There's two leading verbs. Can you find them? Because that's where our point is being made. Very good. One is the first verb is mark, and the second verb is avoid. So obviously, this is a matter of obedience. All right? False teachers are, first of all, then, to be marked. That means you have to know their names. You have to know who they are. All right? In fact, the word is really, the word itself is instructive. The word is skapeo. We get our word scope. In other words, imagine a telescope. Scope them out. Find them. All right? That's the word behind the word mark. And two reasons are given why we should have such a keen observation and such careful scrutiny. And the reason is because these people deviate from the fixed, objective body of once-for-all revealed truth. They deviate from that. Now, friends, we have to have a foundational touchstone. There has to be something by which you're measuring everything else. And that cannot possibly be a man's subjective opinion. It cannot be that. It is instead, notice, the doctrine which ye have learned. Very objective, very black and white. Now, friends, the Word of God has a very special way of referring to this doctrine which we have learned. There is a two-word phrase that permeates the New Testament. And the phrase is very simply, the faith. The faith. God has given us a body of doctrine that he has seen fit to inscripturate within the 66 canonical books of our Bible. It's like a pen of lead upon a stone. It's fixed. It'll never change. It's all sufficient for all time to come, and it doesn't need any addition or any subtraction. That's what has been attacked, really, from day one. And much of the New Testament was written to combat attacks against the faith. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, as we're already beginning to see, in part because of a denial of some of the key tenets of doctrine. All of chapter 15 is written as a rebuttal against those who were saying that there's no resurrection, that Christ never rose from the dead, and consequently you won't either. Paul wrote Galatians to urge these fickle people, who has bewitched you? To beg them not to be so quick to accept every new teaching that blew their way. The Colossians needed reassurance against a vain Gnostic, pre-Gnostic philosophy. And so did the recipients of John's epistles. Peter had to write a second letter to remind his readers that Christ actually really was coming again, because there were so many gainsayers that were denying the reality of the second coming. And of course, Jude changed his entire purpose and flow of thought in midstream to express the very sentiments. He said, I started out writing to you about so great a salvation, but the Holy Spirit changed my mind here at the very beginning, so here it goes. Now, you'll notice on the back of your outline, I gave you a synopsis of I think some of the key places that this phrase, the faith, appears. Let's just go through them, and you'll see how important this actually is. What do we know about the faith? And by the way, it's singular. It's singular. It's not several faiths. It's one faith. Well, first of all, the faith is what the earliest New Testament churches were established in. They were established in the faith, Acts 16 and verse 5. Secondly, the faith is universal in scope and in propagation. And that's the way Paul begins the book of Romans in verse 5. He says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Thirdly, the faith is worthy of the believer's concentrated efforts to endure and to continue in it. And that's his burden at the end. He ends Corinthians. He says, look, I don't want to have to come back to you again. He says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. It takes a man to do this. Be strong. And then in Acts 14:22, exhorting them to continue in the faith And what's that going to take? It says that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. If you're going to stand, it's going to cost you. Fourthly, the faith is borne witness to in daily life, particularly as we fulfill our obligations to others. And that's what he says at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Fifthly, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9, and then again in chapter 4 and verse 1, he talks about holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And then he says that the Holy Spirit has made himself very clear that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Sixthly, the faith is worth fighting for. In fact, Jude opens his epistle that way. He says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend. That means fight for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And then I have a seventh one here. There are more than this, but these I felt were the seven major usages of this very critically important phrase. And that is, the seventh one is the faith is the rallying point of real Christian love and real unity. There is no real love, and there's certainly no unity around anything that is not concerned with the faith. And that's what Paul told Titus at the end of that epistle. He says, greet them that love us in the faith. And you can't miss that. And listen, friends, the more that you know about the Lord Jesus, the less susceptible you will be to error. When it comes to marking out false teachers, we want to start by affirming the authentic. All right? I don't necessarily need to spend years of my life studying things that are counterfeit. And then you compare everything to the doctrine which ye have learned. Now, our text provides another reason to scope out heretics. These people ought to be marked out secondly because when they teach doctrines contrary to the fixed body of revealed truth, the consequence of that teaching is inevitably division. Division. Now, don't miss this. What causes the division is not the ones doing the marking. See, and that's always the allegation against the Bible-believing fundamentalist that's pointing out the errors. They're divisive. What's causing the division is the contrary teaching and the ones who are espousing the false doctrine. In my first church, I had Dr. Charles Woodbridge with me. Maybe you've heard that name, maybe you haven't. Dr. Woodbridge would spend hours with me telling me, I got a first-hand account of the early history of Fuller Theological Seminary because he was one of the original faculty members. And it was a shocking expose that I got. I wish I had a tape recorder. I really do. I remember William, at the time, William Sanford Lasore was a big author, and he would tell me that he'd be teaching something in one room and he could hear Lasore in the next room teaching something against the faith. It was just an unbelievable thing. And the next room down was George Eldon Ladd, just basically debunking pre-trib rapture. And pre-tribulationalism and inventing his own pre-millennial historicism. That's what he called it. The thing almost right from the beginning was going to hell. And Woodbridge was an eyewitness to it. So consequently, Charles Woodbridge was the first one to leave Fuller Theological Seminary, one of the first ones to be hired and one of the first ones to leave. And then once Woodbridge was gone, and then Harold Lindzell followed him, and then several others. But by then it was too late. In comes Daniel Fuller, denying the Word of God. That's the son of the great Fuller that did the old-fashioned revival hour. And then came David Hubbard, who basically took the thing into Never Never Land, never to return. Now today we have postmodernism, and we have every conceivable kind of false theology that's just steamrolling on and on and on, started by men like Pinnock, who used to be fundamentalists. at least they claim to be, Clark Pinnock, this man Sanders and his new theologies, and Stanley Grenz and the IVP, InterVarsity Press, all these things working. By the way, all the old publishers that used to stand for that published wonderful material, Zondervan, Erdmann's, they're all liberal now, every one of them. How much division do you think a guy like Ruckman has caused? An absolute carnal, vicious heretic and lunatic, dividing independent Baptists by the thousands. Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort were necromancers. They consulted the dead. Worshipped at the feet of the apostate Griesbach. I mean, these are the ones with their heresies that were causing the scandals and the divisions. Therefore, false teachers are to be avoided. Amen. That's what it says in verse 17. All right, I'm not making this up. This is the word of God. He says, I'm begging you, brethren, first mark them, scope them out. Scope who out? Those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned, and avoid them. That means stay away from them. Stay away from them. Now, I knew that when I got my first church, it was 1990, and I knew that things were getting really bad in the early going. 92, 93, 94. You have, right about that time, you have the emergence of something called the Promise Keepers. The football coach at the University of Colorado started it, Mr. Bill McCartney. And his whole purpose was to promote a version of ecumenicity within all of the evangelical, quote-unquote evangelical world in America. And so he opened up the University of Colorado Stadium, which held 75,000 people. And here's these mindless souls chanting, Jesus is Lord, in this football stadium. Well, is Jesus Lord to the Mormons? Because they started showing up unrebuked. A guy named Joe Hanna at the time, the Iowa State president of the LDS, said that his church in Council Bluffs was very high on the Promise Keepers. Now, that's interesting, since they're not even Christians. Bob Watkins, who was Hannah's pastor, said that he had no problem whatsoever with the organization and that the men of his church would be participating. McCartney and you've heard of Max Lucado, Charles Swindoll, the charismatic Jack Hayford, and then the mega church pastor from Dallas Seminary, Tony Evans. He's the most dangerous of all because he's the best expositor. They should have marked these people out and avoided them. That's what they should have done. And since they didn't do that, then they should be avoided themselves. Nobody has any authority to make subjective decisions about people who teach what so clearly contradicts the revealed body of the truth. I mean, who do they think they are, that they can speak for the Lord Jesus Christ about the kind of unity that they think that he would be pleased with, when he has already stated that certain people must be avoided? Somebody says, I don't think that that's a very loving Christ-like attitude that you're proposing there. Friend, you don't understand then what's at stake. And here's what else you don't do. You don't believe the word of God. You really don't understand that you would do better to put a rattlesnake in your child's bedroom and lock the door than you would to subject them to doctrine that will inevitably lead them to hell. And that's why Paul could say with much more vehemence than you and I, he says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Twice in two verses in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9, twice it says, let that man be accursed. Now, back in our text, in the next three verses, Paul bolsters his mandate with a series of arguments that support the twofold command. So, in the second place, Let's look at, this is number two on your outline, the reasons for the mandated response regarding false teachers. And they are fourfold by design in verses 18, 19, and 20. Now, before we begin, let me cue you in on the mechanics of the paragraph, all right? What we're left with are, we have two four and couplets, all right? Four, da-da-da-da-da, and da-da-da-da-da. So you got four connecting words, each one of which signals a new reason to obey the mandate. All right, so let's look at it. The very first one is the first word of verse 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And, now here's the second one, by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For, verse 19, there's the third one. Your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Now here's the fourth one, verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. All right, so there are our reasons. For and, for and. Okay, actually quite simple. All right, so reason number one, up in verse 18. Number one, false teachers have sinister motives. They come across as your friends and the savior of your soul, but their motives are actually sinister. All right, look at the object of their service. Verse 18, again. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Now, man, is that ever a can of worms to some people? Now think about it. How many times have you heard somebody say, you can't judge another man's motives? But that's exactly what Paul is doing in verse 18. I mean, this passage is telling us exactly what their motive is. He's not simply saying, here are well-intentioned people who think that they're serving the Lord, but in actuality they're serving themselves. That would be sugarcoating it, all right? I mean, listen to this graphic, unflattering language. Just look at it in verse 18. They are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You know who else that sounds like? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly the way he talked. Remember how the Lord spoke to the scribes and Pharisees? Just read Matthew 23. And tell me what you think about the meek and lowly Jesus there. What is the repeated description employed by the Savior where he again and again scores them for their false motives? Anybody know in Matthew 23? Do you know your Bibles well enough to know what's going on there? Seven times he calls them what? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Friends, the reference to the belly here in verse 18 of our text, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're hogs and they like to eat a lot, as much as it means that they're just self-serving. It's all about them, okay? They're self-centered people. They're motivated by things that interest them only, their own appetites. Whatever that may be, could be the desire for a following, filthy lucre, running greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, a heart exercised with covetous practices, who love the wages of unrighteousness. Could be just the lust for power. Whatever the case, the objective is earthly. That's their motivation. It's not that their motivation has nothing to do with heaven and God and spirituality. It's all based down here on terra firma. That's their motive. And the motive is an abomination. These men really are not sincerely in with Christ. They're not. They're recalcitrant truth suppressors that only care about themselves, and they have infiltrated completely churches all over this country, including so-called fundamental churches. The Lord Jesus Christ really hit it on the head in John 7 and verse 17. He said, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So let's take it right to the root, just like the Lord did, as to whether their will is submitted to authority or not. This scriptural statement is objective evidence that they are not sincere. And I personally don't believe there's any such thing as a well-intentioned teacher of doctrinal error who's going to persist in that error. Friends, the Joseph of Arimathea's, the Nicodemus's, the Cornelius's, they'll eventually show themselves to be true believers. You can be mistaken about some things and be sincere. You just need some information, that's all. In general, the New Testament teaches that false teachers, whether totally pagan or whether they don the name Christian or not, pseudo-Christians, it teaches that they all have self-serving motives. You cut off their financial base, you take away the multitudes, the thousands that affirm them, and then you'll see a different shift of emphasis until the stadium is full again, you see. And you're having a hard time? You have a hard time with that? Well, think of how hard it is for you to keep yourself out of the things that you do. Listen, that brings us now to our second reason for avoiding false teachers. All right, you'll find it by the "and." Notice that in verse 18. We've seen the object of their service. Now what about the fact that, secondly here, false teachers consequently preach tidings that are inherently destructive. All right, so in verse 18 we see the result of their teaching, begun by that "and." And what's the consequence of their teaching is deception. Okay, you're so thoroughly deceived that you're left just wondering about. You're just wandering about, like just aimlessly, right? And by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. The thing that I find interesting here is very often the argument for unifying with false teachers is that the result, look at the results we're getting. The consequence of such a thing will be positive. Look how many will be saved, you see. Paul says the consequence will be very, very bad. Very bad. The Bible doesn't say that people are going to be in heaven because they united with doctrinal error. They may be despite the doctrinal error. They may actually embrace the truth, but their growth will surely be stunted. And friends, people who do honestly get saved in these compromising situations, they would have been saved in a more appropriate arena as well. So don't buy the argument, look at how many are coming to Christ. Instead, we should look at how many could have avoided the disaster of being deceived in one of any number of other areas. Now, look at who the victims are. They're named there in verse 18. The simple. All right, they're mistrusting of no one. Everybody is a fair-haired angel. They fear no evil because they're very, very gullible. They'll believe anything and accept anything. You know, friends, if only we could memorize just these two descriptions, you know, and then portably carry them around with us so that they come to mind when you turn on Trinity Broadcast Network. If only we could just remember that these people do employ good words and fair speeches, but they're skeptical when it comes to literal fire in hell, and they're not quite sure what to think about the virgin birth, you see. When Max Lucado, who by the way is a gifted, talented man, I mean, you ever see him? He's impressive. Church of Christ guy. And that alone is enough to disqualify him. He believes in baptismal regeneration. Is that the gospel? Is baptismal regeneration, Calvary Baptist Church, is baptismal regeneration the gospel? No. It is not. Thank you. Okay. Well, that's what he teaches. But he's a major figure and a prolific author. Prolific means prolific. Max Lucado, back in the 90s, I remember it, he stood up in front of 40,000 pastors, and he bemoaned as a problem those who prefer truth to unity. he called that a problem. Truth to unity? Preferring truth to unity? I say amen. I would have yelled amen. But Lucado claims a false dichotomy because truth and unity are actually equals. Can't have one without the other. And then he has these 40,000 pastors call out their denomination all at the same time. And so you've got like over 200 denominations being called out in the football stadium. you know, at the same time, Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, and whatever else, the 200 others that exist. There are that many, by the way. And they're all calling them out at the same time. So it's this, just this cacophony of noise. And then he asked them who the Messiah was. And everybody yells out, Jesus. Okay. And then he says, this is why the world will not believe, because we fail to get along with each other. And then he says, the sin of disunity is sending people to hell. And then he urges the pastors to find someone in a denomination that they've spoken against and apologize, regardless of what they of what evil there is. So, of course, you have these reports later on that come out, and one pastor turned to a pastor of a different color and apologized for his racism. Oh, okay, fair enough. Another pastor apologized to an Indian, American Indian pastor, for the fact that the white people killed 50 million buffalo on his plains, you see. And then it just got so utterly stupid and ridiculous like that. And then Steve Green, the CCM artist, shouted repeatedly, let the walls come down! Let the walls come down! And 40,000 gullible, untaught babies cheered and whistled. One guy came on the stage wearing a T-shirt, and on the front was Christian, first century Christians like the Romans in an amphitheater being eaten by lions. That's real Christianity. And then on the back, you have the football stadium, and on the bottom of the football stadium it says, I'm on a masculine journey. And he thought that that was comparable, that he was on a masculine journey. Why have we not figured out that a false teacher will absolutely disguise his message if he thinks that it'll offend someone? They're not going to get anywhere if they're making offenses, you see. Their goal is to gain widespread acceptance, and they'll do it at any cost. I remember in 1994, I was in my fourth year in my first church, and out comes this bombshell, evangelicals and Catholics together. Unbelievable. The committee was formed to agree on a statement for justification. And here's what they came up with. Man is saved by, now this is Catholics and evangelical Protestants. Man is saved by grace through faith in Jesus. What do you think of that statement? You think that's a good statement? It sounds good, doesn't it? Anything wrong about the statement itself? Is there anything wrong in that statement? Man is saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Well, they both signed it. Here's Charles Colson. Here's J.I. Packer. Here's the leading Catholic theologians. They all get together and they have this signing ceremony of that statement. Good deal, right? No, because one word was left out. Can anybody tell me what's the one word that was left out that the Catholics never would have signed? Alone. Alone. It should have read, man is saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone. Because any Catholic will agree with that. But it's not alone. It's that plus his good works. It's that plus his work system, you see, that he thinks is going to get him to heaven, which the Bible says is an absolute impossibility. See, that's called deception. You got to have rabbit ears up. You got to have your antenna up to hear that. Now, here's the third reason. False teachers must not be allowed to silence the child of God. Look at what's at stake regarding our testimony. All right, you see the 4 in verse 19? There's the third reason. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Now, what is it in this verse that Paul says was universally known about this Roman church? What did everybody know about the Romans? They were obedient, obedient people. I mean, is it not a wonderful thing to be able to point to a person, or better yet, even to a whole group, and never have to question how those people are going to react to an important moral or theological issue? It's a blessing to be able to do that. I mean, you don't even have to ask them, and you know what their response is going to be because they've maintained consistency in their Christian life. They've disciplined themselves. Now, friends, this is a serious matter, whether anybody thinks so or not. In fact, it's such a serious matter that even Peter was rebuked by Paul for it. When Peter waffled at Antioch about as minor a thing as eating with Gentiles, Paul felt it absolutely necessary to make a federal case out of it, and he didn't do it privately, he did it publicly. Because the purity of the gospel was at stake. The gospel itself was at stake. So friends, it's no small matter to be inconsistent with regards to your testimony. All right, one final reason for avoiding these people, and that is that false teachers are doomed to an irrevocable judgment. Look at who they're in league with in verse 20. Who are they in league with? Tell me. The devil. I mean, why do you think Paul mentions Satan now? You know, the finest commentary in Scripture with regards to what he means when he introduces Satan at this point is in 2 Corinthians 11, I think. Verse 13 says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel." You know, it's the same thing. Nothing that I've said tonight should amaze anybody. "For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." And anywhere that light is compromised, that is demonic. Whenever a lie is promoted, that lie was spawned in the heart of Satan. Verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness." In other words, when people show up, they invade a church with doctrinal error, they're pawning themselves off as the ministers of righteousness. And then he says, "whose end shall be according to their works." And friends, if you know anything about what's happened in the last 30 years in Christendom in America, you'll know that church after church after church got taken over by a new generation. The old guard got driven out, and the new guys took over, and the whole church ceased to even be a church anymore. That's happened many, 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 many times. What a wonderful thing it is to be assured that in all of our battle for truth, notice what he says there, that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It's really a quote there of Genesis 3:15. The original quote to Adam and Eve. The day's coming when all the masks are going to be stripped off. Everything's going to lay naked and bare before him with whom we have to do. And God will judge the secrets of men, all their pride, all their self-serving. And he's going to do it according to this gospel. And he's going to do it even in the midst of pervasive, insidious, damning error. I made the almost fatal mistake when I was a very young believer, I remember, to assume that just because somebody was associated with fundamentalism, that they had all this down. My, was that a discouraging thing for me as a young preacher? I didn't have the maturity. That's what I was referring to this morning in Sunday school, that I recognize what God was doing in my life at that time, and I know what was going on. But it was sure painful back then. But I was wrong to assume that just because you wore a label that you were the real thing. That was not a smart move. And if you do not maintain your biblical objectivity, it's just a matter of time before you're lured into some kind of group where you're going to be clearly disobedient to the Word of God, and you yourself will become a participant in the very evil deeds that you would have normally avoided. Now, friends, two things. Number one, God has something better for you than that. Number two, you will have absolutely no appreciation whatsoever for anything that I've said tonight. In fact, you will be hateful against me tonight if you are not a Christian. True. You have no capacity to take any of this in whatsoever. And even if you are saved and living like a non-believer, you're just not going to be able to appreciate what's at stake. So the first thing we need to do is to, how's my relationship with Christ? Because that's really number one. You know what this is really about? It's about love. We got a lot of married couples in here tonight, right? And some that will be married someday. In your relationship, there's supposed to be love. If you love your husband, girls, are you willing to share your husband with another woman? Well, it's a fair question, because it's the exact same analogy. How about it, men? Are you willing to share your wife with another man? Okay, well then why are we so willing to share our bridegroom with a whore out there in the world? It's the same exact thing. Don't tell me it's different, because it's not. It's the same exact thing. And there's a lot of guilty people out there playing whoredoms with the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of guilty people. Make sure you're not one of them. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for these potent and powerful words. They're really very... There's not much of a chance to miss the import of them and the clarity of them. Father, I just pray that we would be obedient. And really, Lord, we need to balance ourselves. We don't need to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We ought to just be thankful that we have the information and then endeavor, because of our love for Christ and because of what we know now, to not fall into this desperate trap. Father, I pray that this would be done for the sake of our great Savior, whom we owe everything to. We ask it in His name. And for His glory, amen.